Genesis chapter 39, the first six verses say, "And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him at the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand." We're going to have this word "all" five times going through here. "And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer of his house over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he knew not aught he had save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored." So we have this record now of Joseph coming down to Egypt. We left off in the end of chapter 37, where it says there that Joseph was sold. His brothers sell him for 20 pieces of silver, each of them getting 2 pieces at 10 brothers. Doesn't add up to be much. Sell their brother Joseph into the hands of the Ishmaelites, the Midianites, who bring him now in their caravan down to Egypt. That verse said he was sold. This is the other side now of the picture where it says he was bought. He was purchased on the slave market, this young boy. And you have to understand now the sights that he's seeing. If you're young here today, look, he's 17, 18 years old. He's just graduated from Hebron High School. And he's now, whether he likes it or not, enrolled in the University of Egypt. Imagine him coming down, a farm boy, flocks, tents, stripped naked, his coat is gone, brought through the desert. Now he's coming into Egypt, which was already an ancient civilization. He is encountering the Great Pyramid in Giza and the Sphinx. The Great Pyramid standing already 800 to 1,000 years. Abraham, when he came into Egypt during the famine in chapter 12, the Great Pyramid was there. He saw it as he came in. And you have to imagine this kid now, all of a sudden the sights and the sounds, these things washing over his senses as he's coming in to this situation. There are obelisks and statues. There are idols everywhere. Ra, Amun, Nut, Osiris, Horus, you know, idols for everything. Close to 2,000 different gods in Egypt as he comes down there now. And again, he's a kid coming into the middle of this. And imagine what he's encountering. A little bit of info, personal info I give to you on the Great Pyramid as he comes in, probably built between 2700 AD, 26 in there. And that's when it's hard for them to know for sure, but that's when they estimate. There are people who think it's pre-flood. By the way, right now there's satellite imagery they've taken from space, and they say that they found 8 shafts 2,100 foot deep under the Great Pyramid, but a lot of people are debunking that now, saying, so we don't know whether that's true. This is what we know about the Great Pyramid that is true. Above ground, we see now 2,300,000 stones, most of them between 2.5 tons and 30 tons. There are a few 50 tons, 175 ton stone there in place, if you can imagine that. The base of it covers 592,000 square feet. On each side of the pyramid, 218,000 square feet. There were, over top of the pyramid, the way you see it today, these casing stones that were highly polished limestone, 144,000 of those, so polished that they reflected the sun's light, no doubt with a gold pyramid capstone on the top. They said with these casings and the what Joseph saw when he came in, you could see the Great Pyramid, they would say, from the moon. It reflected that much light, and it was that bright. They say you could see it from the mountains in Israel. And Joseph is encountering all of this as he comes in. Try to imagine what's before him. The Egyptians called the Great Pyramid Iket, which means the glorious light. They have no idea how they move the stones today. I used to have a great book written by an engineer, a PhD, on the construction. And I lent it to somebody who moved to New Zealand and died. It's gone. How they assembled this pyramid is a mystery. They couldn't replicate it today. As they put the stones in place, they didn't slide them where they've seen stones. There's no scrape marks at all. They were set in place somehow. They weren't rolled on logs because there weren't enough trees like that in Egypt. They would have to deforest the entire Middle East to build it with logs. They didn't build sand ramps and move it up. There's no scrape marks, and the sand all around the site would still be so high it would be evident how they did it. They don't know today. They only have theories how they build it. They do know this. There is a mortar they discovered between the stones. The mortar is thin. They've broken down the chemical analysis of the mortar, but they can't replicate it today. And the mortar is stronger than the stones themselves. It is located at the center of the land masses of the earth. If you take latitude and longitude and let them cross at the Great Pyramid, the lines cover the greatest land masses on the earth. It's at the center of all of that. The north side is true to 3/60 of an inch. It is more true north than the Paris Observatory. The corners are set in sockets. On the corners of the pyramid, there's big stones, there's sockets underneath, so they would take an earthquake, they would take, you know, it's very stable the way they build it. The inside temperature is 68 degrees year round. Cool weather, hot weather, it remains the same. What they have recognized on the four sides, they go in a little bit to a crease, which you can't really see looking at it. You can see it from space or from above, and you can see it at the summer equinox and the autumn equinox and the sunset, spring and summer equinox. You can only see it from above because it casts a certain shadow. They're just figuring these things out. The Great Hall, 275 foot long, is only off by a quarter inch from one end to the other. We would have to do that with a laser today. They have no idea how they did it or they put it in place. And up what they call the King's Chamber, which is not a burial. Most scholars agree it wasn't a burial. But what they call the King's Coffer there is a black piece of solid granite. And to cut it, they said they would have had to use an 8 to 9 foot saw with sapphire teeth, with hard jewel teeth. In fact, it's hollowed out on the inside, and they said microscopic analysis of that coffer reveals it was made with a fixed point drill with hardened jewel bits and 4,000 pounds of pressure to drill through that granite. There was a door that's removed. It was over 2.5 tons on posts. When the door was shut, you hardly could see it from the outside, but it was so perfectly balanced that one person with one hand could push it open from the inside. The grave robbers ruined all of that. As time went on, we know that the descending passage, that long hallway, points directly towards Alpha Draconis, which was the North Star then. It points towards nothing else. No other star has ever aligned with the passage. The southern shaft in the King's Chamber points to a particular star in Orion. No other star has ever lined up with that. If you take twice the perimeter of the king's coffer, it is the sun's mean radius. The curvature designed on the sides matches the radius of the earth. Archaeologists tell us the Khufu's period, this great pyramid in Giza, 481 foot tall, for 3,800 years was the tallest structure on earth. It's already over 800 years old when Joseph, as a teenager, gets drugged down there looking at this coming into Egypt. And it was brilliant white with a gold top. Then they said you could hardly look at it when the sun was reflecting off of it. Imagine what he's walking into. Imagine what he's encountering. And, you know, look, that's important because you and I, today we can watch the news. We're exposed. You see what's going on in the Middle East. You see what's going on in Ukraine. You see what's going on around the world. You hear all of these threats. We know what's happening in China. We know what's happening in Iran. We know what's happening in Russia. We know what's happening in South America. You know, and it makes us feel, I'm so small. How do I fit in here? Why the heck am I here? Lord, blow the trumpet. Get me out of here. You know, what is the deal? I don't even fit in here. You know, we can feel so small. That's how Joseph felt when he came into Egypt. What am I doing here? Lord, what is going on? This massive civilization and structure and city, you know, that he's encountering as he gets into there. And then as he gets there, he's put on the slave market with hundreds, no doubt, of other slaves. Slaves huge in Egypt with the building, everything they're doing. Some of the slaves in Egypt were captives from war. Whenever the Egyptians were victorious in a war, they would take as many captives as they could and sell them as slaves. Some slaves in Egypt on the slave market were just foreign traders, like these Ishmaelites bringing slaves, putting them on the slave block to be bid on. And some of the slaves there were slaves that put themselves there. They were in slavery to debt. So they would become a slave for a certain number of years to pay off a debt. That would happen in Israel after this as well. And Joseph comes down there, and this guy Potiphar bids on him on the slave block and buys him. Now, Joseph is his property. Potiphar, by the way, a name common enough found in a number of Israel, Egyptian monuments and so forth. It means dedicated to Ra, or the sun god. This is Potiphar. And we don't know. Is Joseph praying, Lord, you know, at least let my master be kind. At least do that, Lord. This is out of control. Please let my master be kind, so he gets bought by the head executioner in Egypt, who was the head executioner for Pharaoh's house, by the way. He's not a part of the common law system. He's not taking care of thieves and people to do. He's the head executioner for Pharaoh. So this would be dignitaries. This would be generals from other armies. This would be people, the people of note to be executed by Potiphar in these situations. And look, God puts all this to the page. All of us are captives at some point in our life, to our employers, to our situation at work, to mistreatment, to illness. We can all become captives, and we all will at certain points in time. And if the Lord tarries, we live long enough, we're all going to be prisoners in this. My pastor, Chuck Smith, used to say, you know, you get that old, when your body becomes a prison, it's time to go. But we're all trapped in these as well. Look, you look at Joseph, okay, because we can all feel sorry for ourselves. Look at this kid. His earliest memories, if he has them, was Uncle Laban chasing his dad and his mom's, you know, and they're afraid of him, and he catches up, and this big thing goes on. And then finally, when Laban's done with, he starts to hear about Uncle Harry, Esau, who wants to kill his dad. And then at nighttime, him and the moms and all his brothers get sent across the Jabbok River in the dark, no street lights, no nothing. You know, this is the kind of thing that terrifies a little kid. And the next day, here comes his dad, all beat up, sweaty, bloody, limping. He said, did Esau get you? No, no, good news, he's still coming, you know. And of course, he makes up with Esau. Then they go to Succoth, from there to Shechem. Joseph is a little older. When they get to Shechem, his sister Dinah is raped by the prince of the town. And then his brothers Levi and Simeon talk everybody into getting circumcised. And on the third day, when the infection is peaking, they slaughter all of the men in Shechem. His two older brothers murder a whole town. And then his father's furious and say the Canaanites are going to hate us now. So as they begin to get ready to leave Shechem, they're worried about the Canaanites. And Deborah, the nursemaid, who had been over with the family over 100 years, had been brought by Eliezer, Abraham's servant, and the family had no doubt had nursed Jacob and Esau and probably nursed some of these kids as well, took care of them. She dies. They bury her there. They get rolling, and they finally get to Bethel, where Jacob, the dad, says, the Lord appeared to me again. And when they leave to head to Hebron, his mother, Joseph's mother, Rachel, goes into labor on the side of the road, giving birth to his younger brother, Benjamin, and dies on the side of the road. And then as they put her in a tomb there and they get moving, his oldest brother, Reuben, has sex with one of Jacob's, his father's, wives. They finally get to Hebron. As they settle there, we're told his 10 older brothers hate his guts. They hate him. And Jacob makes it worse by making him a fancy coat to wear, you know. This, you know, and then his older brothers, they take him, they beat him, they strip him, they throw him into a pit. They're going to kill him. It tells us later that he's pleading with them. They want nothing to do with him. And finally, they see these Midianites coming. They say, well, let's sell him. So they drag him out of the pit, and they sell him to the Midianites to be a slave. And that's where we pick up. We get down to Egypt here, and this young kid, just out of high school, as it were, is being sold as a slave. This kid's story could make a psychiatrist jump out the window. Listen, he has every reason to be bitter. He has every reason to seek revenge. He has been victimized. He could be bathed in self-pity. Enslaved as a victim, but somehow Joseph decides, okay, I am a slave, but I'm not going to be enslaved to a victim mentality. I am a slave, but I'm not going to be enslaved by poor me-ism. And look, all of us have scars. All of us have wounds. You have a number of thousand people come through here on Sunday morning. There's adults here, 40, 50 years old, that were abused when they were kids in one way or another, that still carry wounds. Some of the people in this room right now, your wounds are fresher, they're newer. Some of them are old and they've been born for a long time. And some of those wounds can reopen. And there's still pus because someone says something or someone does something. It was from the parents. It was from the home. Physical abuse, rejection, abandonment, betrayal. It can be from sexual unfaithfulness by a spouse. And the thing that we have to look out for, you and I, if we're honest about the fact that we're human and we have these things, is we are living now in a culture where victimhood is in. It's woke. Victimhood is now accepted. Talk shows, social media, podcasts, poor me-ism is encouraged across the board. There is economic victimhood, political victimhood, sexual victimhood, ethnic victimhood, domestic victimhood, religious victimhood. We're all victims. That's why we want to elect somebody who's going to give us everything for free. We need a socialist because I want free phones and poor me. I want free groceries. Poor me. I want a free apartment. Poor me. I want free this. Poor me. You know, my dad's generation, World War II, their mantra was be free. We just fought imperialism in the world because we wanted to be free. Now it's get free. Everybody wants to get free. And it's sad we're seeing this division between young people. Nobody in the middle anymore. Either you're becoming socialist and anti-Semitic and so forth, or you're moving towards conservatism, hopefully getting saved. But this victimhood is in the center of our culture. It's in the center of our media. It's everywhere there. Look, and you and I, we should never minimize scars and wounds because some of these people genuinely hurt and wronged. There's been genuine injustice in their lives. And the hope for them is the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we have to have empathy and mercy. Pray for them. Pray for healing. But we must never allow poor me-ism to enslave our souls. That is unbiblical, and it is not Christian. You and I, poor me-ism, victimhood, should never enslave us. Yes, the reality is the world is unfair. The world is filled with sin and sinners, if you haven't noticed. And there are real wounds. There are real scars. There is real brokenness. But there is something greater than all of that. If you look here in our text, in verse 2, it says, the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 3, it says, the Lord was with him. In verse 3, it says, the Lord made all he did to prosper. Verse 5, it says, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house. And in verse 5, it says, the Lord was upon all that he had in the house. You go to the end of this chapter, verse 21, it says, the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 23, it says, the Lord was with him. And verse 23 again, it says, the Lord made it to prosper. In this chapter, chapter 39, which takes Joseph and plants him in Egypt, 8 times we have the word Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant God. And then for 8 years of Joseph's life, his name is not mentioned again. Jehovah's mentioned one more time in Genesis. Jacob on his deathbed, chapter 49, verse 18, mentions the Lord. But 8 times in this chapter, it tells us this. The Lord was with Joseph. That's weighed more than his victimhood in his life. That was real enough to him to keep him and to strengthen him. And we have the New Testament. We have the Holy Spirit. We have more in so many ways than Joseph had. And it's not exclusive to him. Jesus says that he would be with us always, even to the end of the age, that he would never leave us and forsake us. We have that. And Joseph now is going to be in Potiphar's house for years, 7 years at least. And look, he gets there and evidently he decides, well, I'm going to be a slave. I'm going to be the best slave. He's made this decision. And understand, we're going to see his promotion through these verses. He evidently first starts in the field where all slaves would start. Then he ends up in the house. Then he ends up overseeing the house. Then he ends up personal assistant to Potiphar. But understand what has to happen. He's got to learn the language. When he's in the field as a slave, they're whipping him and kicking him and yelling at him. And he's determined, I'm going to learn what in the world they're saying. And then he learns the language. Then as he's managing the house, he's got to learn the mathematical system in the culture. He's got to learn the hieroglyphs or he can't read or write. Imagine what this 17-year-old decides. Look, many of us have been thrown into new jobs, thrown into new circumstances, and put in places where we don't want to be. And we got to learn a new language. We got to learn something new on the computer. We got to learn the hieroglyphs all over again. You know, we get put into a situation. But we can be there not as victims, but say, all right, Lord, you have me here. And because I am here, and I believe you're on the throne, you know my difficulties. You're not far into this. I'm going to serve you, not Potiphar. I'm going to be a slave, but I'm going to be your slave and no man's slave. And I'm going to do the best that I can in all of these things. Look, remarkable. And in this situation, no doubt, Satan is there to say, oh, yeah, you're going to be the best slave. You're still a slave. And that's all you are. You think you're something, you're not. And where's your God? Where's your God? He always lets you down. And where's your dreams? You threw them out the window, didn't you? Happens today. Hasn't changed. That lie will come to us when circumstances seem to be difficult and we think, why, Lord? How could you let this happen? Why? You know, and we see other people that have gone through that. Lord, why? You know, they've taken me, young girl, loaded me onto a cattle car with 80 to 100 other people in a box car. There's no room to lay down, everybody shoulder to shoulder standing. There's no bathrooms, people are messing themselves. Why? How? What do we do? And this train is taking me to Ravensbrück concentration camp. And I am Corey Ten Boom. And you are now prisoner 66730. That's your number. That's all you are now. You're a number. Corey Ten Boom, 66730. And you will now be in barracks number 28, one of the barracks that's waiting for the ovens. And somehow she smuggled a Bible in and realized that that barracks was filled with lice and fleas. And because of that, the German soldiers would never come in. They would call them out. And she came to realize those lice and those fleas were their guards standing guard over them. And she started a Bible study in that barracks. And God was preparing her like he was preparing Joseph. Because at 70 years old, she would have a worldwide ministry. Before she died, she said, I don't want anybody to do my funeral but Pastor Chuck Smith. And Chuck did her funeral. Don McClure told me one time he came to Chuck's office. She was sitting in there. He said, Don, sit with Corey for a little bit. I got to do something. He said, I sat alone with her 45 minutes. He said, the only word in my mind was saint. He said, she smiled at me, talked to me. I could feel the Holy Spirit in the room. He said, remarkable. But she decided, I'm not going to be enslaved by being a slave. Not going to happen. Very interesting. It says here in verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. He was a prosperous man. We hear about that in Psalm 1, all that he does, he prospers. We hear about it in the book of Proverbs. And he was in the house of his master. He had been promoted, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him. Notice that. And that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Literally, it's there, the master saw, the Lord made all he was doing, not he did, past tense. He was watching this ongoing Potiphar. Unbelieving employers take note many time of Christian employees because they know they don't steal, they don't come to work late, there's a testimony, and they actually see it sometimes. There's persecution sometimes, but sometimes they're glad to have that person on board. They watch. It says here that Joseph's behavior was traceable to the Lord by an unbeliever. I mean, Potiphar, when he had a party, must have sat in his palace with other guys and said, man, I got this guy for a song on a slave market. I got him for nothing. I thought he was going to be in the field. This kid is sharp. I mean, he learned the language. He learned hieroglyphs. He knows what he's doing. You know, I put everything. But he talks about this strange God. You know, we have many gods here. He keeps telling me there's only one God, you know. But whatever his God is, I wish all my slaves worshiped his God. I'll tell you that, because he's running the whole place. It says that here. His master saw that the Lord was with him. That's what I said. And it says, and Joseph found grace in his sight. The word grace there, chen, in the Hebrew is favor, but it's personal favor. There's an intimacy to it. He found personal favor in the sight of his master, and he served. Notice this now. He's not just overseeing the house. He served him. And he made him overseer. The word indicates now he has become the personal, you know, administrator for Potiphar. He's his personal attendant at this point in time over his house and over all that he had in his hand. And it came to pass from that time he made him overseer in his house over all that he had. And the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. So Joseph now is being trained for his calling on the other side of prisoner, of being a prisoner, when he will be in Pharaoh's house and he will oversee everything in the field and everything in the house. He doesn't know that. But God is refining him. How many times in our lives have God let us go through a difficult circumstance and we're thinking, come on, Lord, what's the deal? Where's your love? You know, God, I'm Pastor Joe. People are going to see this. It's going to be bad for your reputation that you're letting this happen to me. You know, this is not good. You know, you need to think through this, you know. And Joseph is being trained here, refined. This is years, at least 7 years in Potiphar's house when he's going through this. And he's decided, I'm going to be your servant, Lord, not Potiphar's. I'll serve Potiphar because I'm serving you. And in the most common responsibilities of life, I am going to treat them like something you've put under my hand, as we should with our kids, our grandkids, our homes, our brothers and sisters, the people we work with. I vacuum at home. I don't want to lose my reward. I'm just trying to set an example. I mop. I help things around the house. I spackle. My wife's not always happy with my spackling, but I spackle and patch holes. And it's the Lord's house, the Lord's frame, letting me walk around in it. And we can, if we're not careful, get this victimhood mentality. Joseph does everything, even the most menial tasks, in a way that's visible. He saw the will of God in the most common experiences of life, and he finally ends up to be the personal attendant to Potiphar and is over everything he has in the house and the field. That means he's over all the other slaves, which they probably weren't happy with all the time. He's over the agriculture. He's over the grounds. He's over the livestock. He's over the fishing, which was part of every palace there in the Nile area. He's just in charge of the entire staff. He ends up in charge of everything. Because he refused to be poor me. Lord, this is where you have me. This is what I'm going to do. And the truth is, the world we're in has all first world problems. This ain't heaven. If you haven't noticed, this is earth. And it's filled with sinners and sin. The solution has been offered to us graciously by God in the death of his own dear son. And we are on a trajectory to the fulfillment of all of that in the kingdom of God. It's coming. We will stand on the other side. But here, we can't be poor me, or we never get anything done. We never get out of the things that would lasso us and tie us down, you know, so that we're never effective. It finally says here in verse 6, when he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, he knew nothing that he had. He didn't even know what he had. Joseph's handling everything except the bread that he did eat. He knew that, what he had for dinner. And it says, Joseph was a goodly person. That first phrase means in form, well-built, muscular young guy. And well-favored means he's handsome, attractive, his facial features. The only other person in the Old Testament it uses that those two phrases of is Rachel, his mother, in 29:17. Evidently, Rachel was well-built and beautiful. That's why Jacob immediately fell in love with her. And he's a chip off the old block, if you want to call Rachel an old block. Now, that, of course, sets him up for Potiphar's wife, who thinks he's a chip off the old block, too. That's next week, if the Lord tarries. If he comes, you can talk to Joseph yourself. Few things here, you know, going through that I would look at. It tells us this in Colossians, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not unto men. We're told in Corinthians, for he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. You're bought with a price. He says there, Paul, remain in the calling. Don't strive. You don't have to freak out. Tells us in Hebrews, it says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That was Joseph. And look, God takes his life, puts it to the page, gives us the details verse by verse, which we can easily skim over. But what God is saying is, I haven't changed. I don't love Joseph more than I love you. I'm not in less control of your life than I was in his life. Whatever you think you went through, here's Joseph's resume. Everything dysfunctional, everything wrong, the entire growing up, until he's bid on as a slave in the slave market. And he refuses to be enslaved by victimhood. He would rather be a slave in his master's house than a slave to his own pity. God knows where we are. He knows what's happening in our lives, and I know that's hard for some of you this morning. I understand. I think of the times in my life as a Christian where I'm thinking, Lord, where are you? Where's your love? How can Kathy and I be going through this, or how can this be happening? I don't understand. I've given everything. I remember one time we were completely broke, no medical insurance, needed medical care. Kathy, Joanna's born. And I had been in this ministry giving away everything, all our money every week to the ministry, everything in a communal house. And I'm just saying, whining. I did that in the late 80s. You know, Lord, I thought you wanted me to be in the ministry. I'm doing this because I thought you wanted to be. I'm kind of griping and complaining. And then he finally said to me, I don't want you to be in the ministry. I never wanted you to be in the ministry. I'm thinking, well, thanks for telling me now. You know? And it was like 3 days later, I'm sitting there wrestling with that. And he said, I never wanted you to be in the ministry. I want the ministry to be in you. At Pentecost, the ministry fell into the believer. The believer didn't fall into the ministry. You have my Holy Spirit. You serve where you are. You bear up under this. You trust me to lead. And he is faithful. And he is good. And in hindsight, sometimes we can go back and say, Lord, forgive me for griping. You were wise through all of this. Let's stand. Let's pray together. And look, if you just feel really beat up and you want prayer today, the pastors are up here afterwards. We'd love to just pray with you, try to encourage you. Father, I know you've overheard. You put this to the page because you knew we would need it in 2025. You knew we would need to know that you're with us. Is it over and over and over? It says you were with Joseph. You knew, Lord, our world would be complicated. You knew in these last days people would be enslaved to so many things. Lord, you said things would wax worse and worse in these last days. You knew well what was coming, and you put Joseph before our hearts and our minds, so that we can look through him as a lens and see you, Lord Jesus, and your faithfulness and your ability to bless and to uphold and to heal and to nurture and to strengthen and to keep. Help us, Lord, to see you clearly enough that on the scales you would always weigh more than our difficulties. That will never happen without you, Lord. All of those tools are in your box. You're the great shepherd, the great physician. And Lord Jesus, we love you, and we do pray in your name and for your glory. Amen. Amen.